Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6.
That was playing while Eric Little was dying.
Matthew 6, we'll be looking at the sixth petition in the Lord's Prayer, and that comes to us in verse 13, but we'll reread the whole prayer again. But two more studies after this. Yeah. So we're going to look at the first half of the sixth petition tonight, the second half next time, and then we're going to look at the some review and kind of a concluding study. So that's my plan currently right now. We could be praying about what we want to study next. The Beatitudes have been mentioned. I've been wanting to do the life of Christ for some time, but we'll talk about that later during our prayer time. Well, let's read it. Verses 9 to 13 of Matthew 6. Jesus telling his disciples, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And if you have that in your Bible, it's probably bracketed because that's something that came sometime in the second century. It's probably not. It's not in any of the early Greek manuscripts. That's why it's bracketed in the NAS. I think the NIV just doesn't even include it. Hello, McLean. Just got started, Matthew 6. So we see, we've been talking about this for some time. I think this is about our 11th study in this, that this is a great prayer. Now, this is not something that we repeat the exact words of over and over, but we pray in this way, as Jesus said. It's a model prayer. It's a type of prayer of how we should pray. First of all, we direct our attention to our Father who is in heaven. That sets our perspective right. We say, "Hallowed be your name." That is his character. May it be set apart. May his name be holy, and may that be seen. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," it means his ultimate, consummate kingdom, but even his kingdom for today. May his kingdom rule in my own heart, and may we see his kingdom come and in advance in the world around us. When we pray, "Your will be done," on earth as it is in heaven, his will is done very perfectly in heaven. And then the last three petitions we've been spending some time on, very simply, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, and do not lead us into temptation." It's interesting that these last three petitions cover all of our human need. Think about it. What does bread cover? It covers our physical, our material needs. And we talked about that it's more than just bread. It's all of our shelter, clothing, all of these types of things. So all of our physical types of needs. Next, "forgive us our sins" speaks to our what? Our spiritual need, right? We have this great sin debt that if not forgiven, we will pay an eternity in hell. And then lastly, what we'll begin looking at tonight is our moral need, and that is deliverance from evil. That's ultimately what we need, is to be delivered from evil. We've talked about also that we see the Trinity pictured very beautifully in these. For it is the Father that gives of his good gifts to his children. He gives us bread. He rained manna for the children of Israel. It is the Son who atones for our sins. Therefore, our sins can be forgiven. So the Son kind of goes to the fifth petition. And then here, it's really the Holy Spirit's power that enables us to resist temptation and ultimately causes us to persevere in the Christian life and not ultimately go astray from the Lord. But by way of review, we spent a few weeks on the fifth petition, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." We talked about how our debt is huge. It's a mountain of sin. It's something we can't get rid of on our own. We talked about secret sins, public sins, breaking God's law every day in some way or another. And then the last study, what we considered was that last phrase, "As we have forgiven our debtors." And we talked about the necessity that we must have an attitude of forgiveness, be willing to forgive others if we would expect God to forgive us. And what are some of the things that we talked about, why that's important last time?
Because we have been forgiven. Christ forgave us. God forgave us for Christ's sake.
Yeah, isn't that the motivation that's given in Ephesians? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as Christ has also forgiven you. So that's our motive. We've been forgiven so much, this mountain of sin debt. And we talked about how we want to exert our rights. How dare that person do that to me? Don't they know who they're offending and how silly that is? And we looked at that. Remember that parable in Matthew 18? Gabby actually wrote out the whole parable or rephrased it or something. But do you remember that parable? The slave comes and he's forgiven, 20 years worth of a laborer's wages. And he's forgiven this great debt. And then he goes and strangles one of his fellow slaves who owes him 3 months, 90 days worth for a laborer's wage, and says, give me what you owe, and wanted that tiny amount after he'd been forgiven so great. And it's a wonderful picture of us. We're forgiven so much sin. Those of us who are in Christ, some of you young people, have yet to turn to Christ and to ask for forgiveness of sins. But we must forgive others if we expect to be forgiven ourselves. We must forgive others.
Even if we are not asked for their forgiveness, we still have to forgive them.
We do. We have to have that attitude
because
of forgiveness.
Most of the time, people does not ask for our forgiveness.
A lot of times they don't. Mm-hmm. And you remember the illustration?
Christians do. We offend one another. You know, we do say, forgive me. But I think most unbelievers curse them. And, you know, like I was saying last time about Susanna's church sister, that she forgave these terrorists, you know, who killed her husband.
Yes.
And they did not ask for her forgiveness.
Right.
Even her children forgave the terrorists.
Right, and that's a huge testimony that something's happened to this woman. Her husband's been brutally murdered by Islamic extremists in Turkey, almost 2 years ago, is that right?
Yeah.
Coming up in April.
Yeah.
And she can have that type of an attitude. In other words, she's got that type of perspective on life that it doesn't do any good to be bitter and to be angry and to never forgive. Yeah. Now, it's best if someone would seek forgiveness and then you grant that, but you have a choice to either harbor bitterness. And remember that illustration we talked about, the old man? Remember he had that collection in his backpack? Nobody remembers that? All these dirty diapers from people over 50 years, and the dirty diapers in that illustration turned out to be people that had offended him, and he never forgot about it. And he just collected and kept all these bitterness, remembering all their so-called evils that they committed against him. He's a very sad old man. He stunk and carried this thing around. That's a vivid picture of what it is when we harbor that kind of bitterness. It plagues us as well.
So what about people who say you owe me an apology? You know, should we say that to them? They hardly ever do that, you know.
The reality is that for people outside of Christ, they don't really understand the concept of forgiveness.
Yeah.
And if they understand anything, they'll understand saying, I'm sorry, but I'm sorry is totally different than saying, will you forgive me? I sinned against you.
That's right.
And so if they're outside of Christ, it's a foreign concept.
Yeah.
And remember we talked about the words here, which actually really struck me. Forgive us our debts. This is, we're praying, you know, this idea to God, as we have forgiven others. So think about that. As we have forgiven others. So, if you are only partially forgiving others, you're ultimately praying, God, only forgive some of my sins. And the soul that sins shall die. And if we offend in one part of the law, we're guilty of all, it says in James. And so to pray something like this, and then to harbor bitterness and to not forgive others, is a very dangerous place to be. In fact, Martin Luther said, it is a dreadful thought that a man should ask God not to forgive him, and yet that is precisely what the unforgiving man does when he prays his prayer. So if you're unforgiving and you're praying this, forgive me, God, as I forgive others, it's a dangerous place to be.
Doesn't also kind of belittle what God has done for you?
everyone.
Right. It's, yeah, God's, yeah, I think we've just touched on that as far as all that God has done for us.
Yeah, it's
free and clear, remit. Remember we talked about what it means to forgive. It's to cancel the debt completely. And then we talked about how we should imitate Jesus. What did he say on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So tonight as we look into this sixth petition, lead us not into temptation. If the fifth petition, we pray for the forgiveness of our debts or the remission of our sins, here in the sixth petition, we're asking for deliverance from its power. So we're asking to be forgiven for our sins, but now we want to be delivered from the power of sin here before us. And we can't truly ask to be forgiven unless we're fervent to seek grace that's needed to be able to resist sin, to be able to flee it, and to be able to stay away from it. So tonight we'll be considering this under two simple points. And the first is, we are dependent on God to protect us from temptation. Now, at first sight of this, this might be a little confusing here. It says, and do not lead us into temptation. Now, who are we asking? Who are we praying to? You mean God would lead us into temptation? James says he doesn't tempt anyone, right? So what does this mean? I mean, at first it can be confusing. And some people begin to, wait a minute, how can this be? If this is God, how could that be? Some stumble over how a holy and a righteous and a pure, blameless God could possibly lead anyone into temptation. Well, we know the truth of God's Word. We need to look at all of God's Word. James 1:13, let no one say he is tempted. He is tempted, for I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone. In Genesis 22, when Abraham is tested, actually the Old King James and some of the translations talk about how God tempted Abraham. Really what it means there is he was testing Abraham. Remember with Isaac, taking Isaac up on with the wood and the altar and all of that, he was being tested. The word here, to lead, let's unpack this a little bit, means to lead into or to bring into. And a little grammar really quick here. It's in the subjunctive mood, which typically means something that is improbable or uncertain and somewhat removed from reality. So the subjunctive mood is something that's a possibility, but it's less removed from reality, whereas indicative is a statement of fact. Okay, and this is actually in the subjunctive, so that helps us. And it would be classified under the grammarians, like in Wallace's Greek grammar, for example. It's a prohibitory subjunctive. And also, another thought about this is that in rhetoric, there's something that is called a litotes, and what is that? It's an ironic understatement in which an affirmation is expressed by a negative of its contrary. So let me give you an example. I know that's confusing. It's when you say, "You won't be sorry." What does that mean? You'll be happy or you'll be pleased, right? You won't be sorry. So that's the idea here. Is it leading us? Do not lead us into temptation. Lead us into temptation is negated, so it means lead us away from it. Lead us into paths of righteousness. Lead us far from temptation. And the second half of the petition actually supports that interpretation, because what does it go on to say? And deliver us from evil. The NAS has it translated, but it's simply the word and. It can be and or but there. I like the way the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes the sixth petition and the question and answer. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, I'm taking our family through, but that's very brief. This is much more in detail. Listen to this. What is the sixth petition? Answer, to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then here's the explanation of what it is. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand for a moment, and besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes till at last we obtain complete victory. Now that would be, that's quite a mouthful. I wouldn't expect my kids to memorize this at that age, at least right now, but you see how that encompasses all the idea of temptation. It talks about the world, the flesh of the devil. It talks about being preserved. It talks about human responsibility, that we're vigorously pressing ahead and resisting our foes. Well, secondly, what are some implications of the words of this petition here? And do not lead us into temptation. What are some implications? But deliver us from evil. Implications about who God is, implications about who we are. I'm sorry?
He runs the show.
Very good. Absolutely. His universal sovereign providence is absolutely displayed. We're praying to the one that holds all things together by the word of his power, the one who is in control of all things. We're asking him, do not lead us into temptation, or lead us in the right way and not in the wrong way. So we see that. We see that he's in control over all good. He's in control over all evil. God's mercy is displayed because we've sinned so greatly before him. Remember, we talked about this in the last petition, how great our debt is, and yet he has forgiven us for Christ's sake. And most of all, what we see in this petition is our utter weakness, that we are insufficient in our own strength to resist temptation. We need him to work in us. We need him to empower us so that we can stand up to temptation. The devil is simply way too strong for us, and we are way too weak to stand up to the devil. And by the way, when it says, I'm jumping ahead, we'll look at this next time, but deliver us from evil. Some of your translations have the evil one. The King James has that. The article is there. It could very well be translated that. In fact, I think in Luke 12, it's the same grammatical structure in the original. So certainly the evil one, the evil, it's all evil. So both would be valid translations. Next, let's consider that God is faithful to his children and yet will sometimes try us. Now let me talk about this word temptation. Do not lead us into temptation. This is a word that came up in the sermon 2 weeks ago, I believe, from 1 Timothy. It can mean both, let me just read actually the definition, an attempt to learn the nature or character of something, test or trial, or an attempt to make one do something wrong, like a temptation or an enticement to sin. So in other words, it can be tested, like Abraham, like we talked about in Genesis 22. God tried Abraham's faith, where it's being tried to see how pure it is. But it can also mean being enticed to sin. So the same word has two of those meanings. And so we need to, the context is what determines how it's being used. Now let's turn to Job chapter 1 here. And we'll come back to the use of that word in a moment. Job chapter 1. The reality is that God will sometimes, and I'm just using the word, try his people. He'll try his children to test them for what? To test them for their loyalty to him, their devotedness to him, their piety. And in Job chapter 1, we have this picture of, by God's providence, sometimes God allows his people to endure fierce trials. And if you know the story, hopefully you know the story of Job, because I wasn't going to read the whole section there. But actually, Jubal, could you read? Are you available to read, say, 13 to 21 or 22?
Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them, and took them, and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and alone escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servant and consumed them. And I long have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I long have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people. And they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And Job rose and tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell on the ground to worship. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job did not sin, but charge God as one.
So you see, actually, we probably should have read the previous from about verse 7 and 8 on, where God is bragging to Satan about Job. Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him in the earth, blameless and upright and fearing God. Satan says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge of protection around him? And ultimately what God does is God gives Satan permission. Satan is not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He can't just inflict trial upon Job without God's permission. But in God's sovereignty and for his own glory, sometimes he will allow trial to come to his people to purify them. And so you see here what our brother Jubal read is first the cattle, all of his cattle. Now he's an extremely rich man, and cattle was one of the marks of wealth then. So it's kind of like, you know, the whole 401 in the modern vernacular, your whole retirement savings and lifelong savings and your housing value is just all gone to nothing. And then it goes to your servants, maybe extended family, and then your immediate family, all dead, all taken away. And all of this happens in a very short period of time. Of course, later in the book of Job, we could look at the last few chapters, we're not for the sake of time, but we see this test for loyalty. For example, in Job 23 and verse 10, it says, when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. So by then, Job is beginning to understand that God's trying me. He's purifying me. And then, of course, later, God restores these riches. But most of all, Job learns the lesson to not be presumptuous before God, and that God is more than able to do these things. So God is faithful sometimes to allow his children to suffer difficult things. Sometimes he leads us into poverty to humble us. Sometimes he'll allow our 401ks or whatever. I don't even have a 401k. I have a 403b. That's tiny for poor pastors, but it's you know, still cut in half and it hurts, or whatever savings we have, you know, and all of that. And you see your housing value be cut in half. And it does. It's humbling. And the Lord does that to sometimes get our attention. But ultimately, what does that do? It causes us to find our satisfaction in Christ. All of a sudden, these things and material possessions, like we talked about 2 weeks ago in the sermon about biblical contentment and being covetous, these things we can begin to put our confidence into and lust after them and covet after them. And when all of that is taken away, or a lot of that is taken away, we find a new delight in the Lord God and in Jesus Christ. Other times, God tries us to reveal our complete weakness and our deep need of his sustaining grace. Trials are going to come. They're a part of the Christian life. Paul says, through many trials, we must enter the kingdom of heaven in Acts 14:22. Peter writes, 1 Peter, a great book on suffering, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be surprised. And then later he says that there's a wonderful purpose in it, because you come through, I'm not going to misquote it. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to the faithful Creator in doing what is right. Chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So, we shouldn't be surprised by trials. Also, we should remember that we have a great high priest who is interceding on our behalf. Remember when Jesus talks to Peter and he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." There we have again Satan seeking permission in order to afflict Peter, to cause him to stumble. But what does he say? He says, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." Also in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, as talking about our great high priest, that he has been tempted in how many ways, just as we are? Some ways? Always, just as we are. And what else does it say? Yet without sin. Yeah, yet without sin. So he's been tempted in every single possible way that we can be tempted in. Now, maybe not down to the exact detail, but in every possible way that we're tempted in, he has been tempted, and yet is without sin. So he tries us. He tests us for the purpose of showing us our great need of him. But also, I think it's to show us that we need to be vigilant and to watch and to pray. So we see we need God's protection, but yet we are responsible. So our second point tonight is be wise and ready to fight against the wiles of Satan. You must be wise and watch yourself. Remember, Paul told Timothy, pay close attention to yourself. Well, you might think, well, that's funny. I thought paying attention to myself is not good. But what he's talking about there, pay attention to yourself and to your doctrine in Timothy's context as a young minister leading the church in Ephesus there. But to examine ourselves should be a normal part of the Christian life. Turn over to Matthew 26 with me. Matthew 26. Now the context here is that the Lord's Supper has been instituted. Jesus, they go out, they sing a hymn, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in fact, let's just read this section here, verse 36, 26:36. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." So he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Let's pause there. Those words are very strong words. He is in anguish of his soul. He's hours away from not only being nailed on a cross and enduring all the mock trials before that, but the anguish is because he knows he's going to endure God's wrath in his very person. Much more than just the physical nails and so forth, but it's enduring God's wrath. Look what he says here. And these are his closest friends, right? He leaves most of the disciples over here, and then he takes three close ones with him. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." Now, if your best friend told you that, could you stay awake? Could you pray with him? Could you be there? Could you be by him when he needed you most? Well, he went a little way beyond them, and he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch for me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And you know the story. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. He left them again and went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same thing once more. And he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand for the Son of Man to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going." But you see the idea there in verse 41. That's the key. Could you not watch for 1 hour? It's a picture of being vigilant. It's a picture of not giving in to the flesh. In fact, Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. All the more reason that we need to pray this very petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thomas Watson, who has a large volume on just the Lord's Prayer alone, I commend it to you, it's excellent, says that self-examination is the spiritual inquisition set up in the soul. It's a spiritual inquisition where you're examining yourself and you're not going to give up until you're through. But in watching ourselves, we must also remember the promises of God, because the promises of God are what gives us that anchor of soul. They're the ones that give us the hope to press on. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is one of those promises. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So as we consider these temptations and so forth, and being ready to fight against them, the question comes up, well, sometimes we're enticed to sin from our own hearts, because our hearts can still be wicked, even if they're renewed as Christians. We still have seeds of corruption that are there that roar their ugly heads, maybe a besetting sin. But other times, there really is flaming darts coming, right? And so how do you know? Is this from my own heart, or is this coming from Satan? What are some ways?
Is it worthwhile to...
Well, I think it's part of spiritual warfare, and I think it's good to kind of to think about it a little bit. Yes, but either way, it's not like you entertain the one and you get rid of the other. But I think, but I'm going somewhere with this. But
searching our hearts, maybe?
Searching our hearts, right?
Maybe types of sin.
Types of sin.
Yeah. Perhaps.
Okay. What else?
Maybe it's easier to give in to the sinful inclination than try to resist it and do what is right or and obey the Lord. You can be overtaken like that, you know?
Yeah, typically in our own heart, it's going to be sin by degrees. It's like a little bit here, you know, a little bit there, a little bit here, a little bit there. And we kind of give in, and the inclination comes up that way. Or sin is premeditated, as it's entertained and flirted with in the mind, and then it begins to take root into the heart, and then the heart begins to move the volition so that then you're committing the very act. So that's sin typically. Now Satan will, I guess there's some overlap there, because as you give in to that, Satan knows you well enough where he's going to shoot some darts to hit you at your weak spot. But from Satan, typically, they're going to be something that's sudden, something that's compared to a dart, just as the Bible gives that illustration. Boom! Wow, where did that wicked thought come from? Just something that just comes in your mind like that. It's there, it's quick. And that might be your heart, too. I mean, it does take self-examination, but inclinations of Satan are often frightful. They even shock us. How could I even have that in my mind? And you're throwing it out as quick as it comes in. So just something to think about as we're talking about examining ourselves and how we can consider this. Well, we need to flee temptation. We can't underestimate our enemy. Our enemy, what does the Bible say about Satan?
Roaring lion.
He's a roaring lion.
Masquerades
as an angel of light. And boy, do you see that in a lot of cults. You see that in a lot of so-called churches. You see that with the heretics and so forth that we've talked about in 1 Timothy, who are rulers. Jubal's, what he referenced, says, "Be sober in spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So just think of that. Think of it at the zoo. Think of one time when you've seen a lion, maybe on the animal planet or something, where you've seen a lion roar you can almost feel the force of the voice. You know, and that's the way he is. Now, he's on a chain if you're in Christ, and he's only going to be able to get so close, but it's still, that you still feel the hot breath sometimes, you know. Sometimes it can be that close, but God's in control and will not just let him loose. Also, another thought to keep in mind, and Thomas Watson brings this out, is that Satan is not omniscient. He can't be, he doesn't know all things, he's not omnipresent, he can't be everywhere at once. Him and his dominions, and when I say Satan, I mean Satan and his demonic hosts that are with him. Can he read the mind?
Yeah.
No.
No.
But this is what Thomas Watson says, which I think is good. He does not know the hearts of men, but he may feel their pulse. He may know their temper, like their constitutions and so forth, and can apply himself accordingly. So he can't read your mind, but he'll know from kind of like, well, I've seen her do this, this, you know, so I know kind of what buttons to push and that kind of thing. Sometimes our Father allows us to be overcome by temptation, to fall into some sin, to show us the great value of the armor of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. It's in our Sunday school class recently. We spent quite a bit of time going through Ephesians 6. Greg Gaiman leading that study. But it says in verse 10 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil."
There's one of them.
Very good. Put on the full armor of God. Okay, verse 12. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers and against world forces of this darkness and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day." And he talks about girding our loins with truth, the right breastplate of righteousness, the feet prepared for the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit. And we won't continue on with that.
So we do have warnings before, you know, we've been attacked by the devil.
Do you have a warning?
Yeah, we do. Because it says, then if you put on the whole armor,
yes,
of God,
right,
it's kind of our defense.
Right. You're prepared.
So, right. So he won't be able to shoot us down, destroy us, like he wants to do.
Did everybody get one of the handouts I just handed out? I thought this was so good from, again, Thomas Watson. And this has to do with the subheading, "Let us labor that we be not overcome by temptation." This is after about 40 pages of exposition. He gives the application. That's what the Puritans called uses. What means should be used that Satan's temptations may not prevail against us? And he gives 16 here, and I'm not going to read this whole thing, but this is kind of like something you can take and enjoy later. I encourage you to read it. But first of all, avoiding solitariness. Now, there's a place for solitude. There's a place for withdrawing in your closet to pray. But the idea of just having lots of time alone is not good. Beware, number two, of predominance to melancholy. That's pure depression. Number three, study sobriety. Be sober because your adversary walks about. Sober-mindedness consists in the moderate use of earthly things. And an immoderate desire of these things often brings men into a snare of the devil. So, for example, there's certain things that are permissible. God has declared all things good. 1 Timothy 4, we looked at this in some detail. It's the abuse of those things that are wrong and forbidden. Number four, be always on your guard. Watch against Satan's wiles and subtleties. Number five, beware of idleness. Number six, this is important, make known thy case to some godly friend. Okay, and, you know, to me, as you read this, you can see, I mean, I think it speaks to fellowship and counsel. Reveal your temptations, which is the way to procure others' prayers and advice. Telling your case to some experienced Christian, and so forth. Number seven, making use of the word is very important, and there's quite a bit on that. Being men of the word, memorizing, men and women of the word, memorizing the word. Number eight, be careful of our own hearts, that they do not decoy us to sin. Number nine, if you would not be overcome by temptation, flee the occasions of sin. Occasions of sin have great force to awaken lust within us. Number 10, if you would not be overcome by temptation, make use of faith. Talks about whom we resist, the steadfastness in our faith. It's hard not to want to read more of this, but I'm going fast. Yeah, number 11, if you would not be overcome by temptation, be much in prayer. So again, the private means of grace there. Number 12, be humble in your own eyes. Number 13, do not enter into a dispute with Satan, for isn't that what Eve did, entering into a dispute with Satan? Number 14, put on a Christian fortitude. We must expect an enemy who is either shooting darts or laying snares. Therefore, let us be armed and with courage. 15, let us call for the help of others. If a house were on fire, would you not call for help? Satan tempts that he may rob you of your soul. Acquaint some friends with your case and beg for their counsel and prayers. To me, that speaks to accountability. It's so important to have accountability. And 16, let us make use of all the encouragements. And this is wonderful. If Satan be a roaring lion, Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he goes on and talks about that crown of righteousness that will be ours, and the golden harvest and so forth, and speaking of our heavenly hope. So anyway, I just thought that this was good enough to copy. I know I did this about 3 or 4 months ago on a different section, but read these on your own, maybe with your devotions tomorrow, or come back to them when you feel like that you're weak, you know, with sin and temptation and so forth. Well, let's draw some concluding applications. Let us watch and avoid known stumbling blocks. This is important for some of you kids. Remember, the Bible says bad company corrupts what?
Good morals.
Good morals, right? And so does that speak to we should be wise with who we spend our time with, right? We don't want to spend time with people that are going to cause us to stumble into sin. We need to choose our company well. Likewise, as far as certain places can allure certain people to sin. There are certain places that are frequented that could cause people to stumble into sin. Those should be completely avoided. D.A. Carson, in his little commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, says this: when did you last pray such a prayer as this? So ask yourself, when have you prayed such a prayer as this? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He goes on to say, is it not a mark of spiritual carelessness when such prayers are neglected? We ought to be praying along these lines. One of the early church fathers says, he who carries with him so much flammable material would do well to keep the greatest distance from the fire. If you had a bunch of gunpowder in your pockets loose and maybe some hand grenades and all of that, it probably wouldn't be good to get very close to the fire, right? You'd want to stay away from the fire. And for some of you who are outside of Christ and have not yet come to Christ, the temptation for you, some of you young people, might be, I don't want to get serious about God now. I've got my whole life in front of me. I can do that later. And that could be something that Satan's tempting you to do, to put off repentance, to put off turning to God. But we need to remember that life is brief, and life is but a vapor. We've prayed for and we've heard about children who have lost their lives, and you have no guarantee that you have tomorrow. And Thomas Watson brings out the idea that as far as putting off repenting of sin and carrying the sin with you, He says, the longer poison lies in the body, the more mortal it is. So, by delay of repentance, sin strengthens and the heart hardens. The longer ice freezes, the harder it is to be broken. So the longer a man freezes in impenitence, that is not repenting, the most difficult it will be to have his heart broken. Think about that. The longer that ice is frozen, we began a retirement home ministry again. This is a new one in a week from Sunday. And there's a lot of older people there. And if some of you join us, you'll learn that a lot of older people are very hardened, and because they've lived a life of hard-heartedness and bitterness. Some of you have family who can relate to this. We have grandparents who we can relate to. And it's sad. And so an early turning to God is vital in keeping your heart tender before Him. And secondly, praise God that He is the one that causes us to persevere. It ultimately does not depend only on our strength. If it did, each one of us would fail. Now, we have a responsibility. We have what's called human responsibility. But God is the one that is building endurance in us. He is the one building endurance in you. That's why James could say, says at the very beginning, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Endurance or perseverance. And then James 1:12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And there's a hymn that we did not sing tonight that I'll end with, just one verse of it. Sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne, makes all my wants and wishes known in seasons of distress and grief. My soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. See what the hymn writer is saying. This was written in the 1700s. That the Lord uses that hour of prayer to get us through seasons of grief. Our souls find relief and we escape the tempter's snare, the very thing that we're praying for when we pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Any final thoughts or comments on this particular section before I close in prayer, and then we'll take some sharing time and prayer requests.
When it says temptation, there's clearly two senses. I always saw the testing sense of the word temptation, which God clearly does throughout Scripture. So mm-hmm. In one sense, he tempts us. Unfortunately, temptation has a negative connotation to it. There's the temptation Satan does for... So God does tempt, but when he does it, it's more testing in order to purify us and to bring us close to righteousness. Or when Satan does it, it's more of an enticing to sin. It's more of an encouragement to sin. So there's two
really
different godly and obviously non-godly way to do it.
Yeah, you bring up a good point, and I'll end with two other verses, actually. One is just last week in the sermon, or two weeks ago, I think now. It was a blur. Remember when we talked about in 1 Timothy 6 that but those who want to get rich fall, and remember we said that's like fall into a fire pit, like just stumble into temptation and a snare and many foolish desires. That's the word there. They fall into that. That's the same word. And then in 1 Peter, and that's the negative. That's what Satan wants, is to see us just fall and to be enticed in sin. God wants to see us purified. And if you turn to 1 Peter 1, we'll end with this. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. This is talking about our great hope and inheritance in Christ that's reserved in heaven to all those who are protected by the power of God. And he says this, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that, here's the reason why some of us are distressed by trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's working it for good. He's molding character. He's sanding off the edges. He's the proof of your faith. That's the idea, to approve after testing. That's, for example, the gold as it's smelted, and the pure gold that comes off when it has the assayer's office stamp put on it, it's stamped, that has been approved. That's not 0.99999% pure.
Or Satan wants to tarnish it, put blood on it, right, and swing it, and that's his way of temptation.
Yeah, right.
So a quick follow-up on that, though, is then when it says, lead us not into temptation, clearly, why would you want to pray that if that's sort of a way for God to purify you? Wouldn't you want that? You embrace that in a sense? Or are you saying, in a sense, spare me of the trials that incur from that type of testing?
Yeah, I think because it says, and deliver us from evil, I think it's talking about temptation in the negative sense there.
Right.
And so it's kind of, it's in the, so if you take that, like TOTUS or whatever, I don't know, that's something I learned today. If you take that rhetoric
right.
rule and totally right. and flip that around, it's saying, lead us not into
right.
temptation, but into the right way.
Right. It's like a use of irony in a sense.
It is,
right.
yeah.
Using the negative to say, really do this for me.
Right. It's you're emphatically saying a positive by using the negative with that. So that's the grammar lesson for the homeschool moms here to teach their kids tomorrow. Well, let's close in prayer. We can have some more sharing time. Father, thank you for this time that we could open in your word. We thank you for the clear teaching of it. Lord, help us to be men and women of prayer. Help us to pray model prayers such as this, where we would have your glory, that we would have your kingdom in view first and foremost, and not just our shopping list of things that we want. Lord, that we would have the perspective that you are the one that has done so much for us. And Lord, that we would come as a people who are humble and needy, needing your grace every hour of every day. Grow us, Lord, mature us. Grow us in sanctification. Even for the young ones who are here, we pray your blessing in them, Lord, that you would cause them to believe, Lord, someday soon. We pray for those who are not with us. We've just lifted up the Gogley and Mann family. We pray that you would be with them. In Jesus' name, amen.